chapter 1 and verse number 7. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. Romans 1 and verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done will bring honor and glory to the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. This morning we want to use this passage in Romans here as sort of a starting point, jumping off point, to talk about one of the terms there. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And this is going to be another newspaper. When the kids, when they see me taking an article and using the highlighter on it, they always say, "You're going to preach from the paper again on Sunday, aren't you?" I say, "Well, you know." But if you saw on the Altoona Mirror this past week, article on the religion page about Demetrius Augustine Gallitzin. And if you don't know, if you're familiar with Prince Gallitzin State Park, that's who it was named after. Demetrius Augustine Gallitzin was a Roman Catholic priest and monk who actually founded and settled much of what is today Cambria County. And that's why, if you, for instance, Blair County and Cambria County are side by side, but when you go from one to the other, you go from a very strong, like fundamentalist Protestant area into a very strong Roman Catholic area. The reason for that is Demetrius Gallitzin. He founded Cambria County and much of the Roman Catholic heritage and background, and still today, dominance in that county comes because of the work that he did in the early 1800s. And he is on the process, this is the center article, he is on the process, in the process of being made a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. And I, you know, because it's of local interest and all, I was reading the article, and it really struck me. We haven't talked about the word saint and what it means to be a saint for a while. And as I read this article, it really struck me at what a process religion has made into sainthood, something which in Paul's epistles is a very simple thing, actually, and we'll talk about that this morning. But I just want to read some of what's involved with becoming a saint. This local group is working to try to get Demetrius Gallitzin named as a saint. There are four steps in order to become a saint. First of all, the ordinary process is to be declared it's called an ordinary process. It's not ordinary, but that's the name of it. Ordinary process declares you to be a servant of God. The inquiry phase declares you to be venerable. The beatification phase declares you to be blessed. And the canonization phase declares you to be a saint. So there are four steps. You have to be first named a servant of God. Then you have to be named venerable. Then you have to be named blessed. And then you have to be declared a saint. The church canonizes or beatifies only those who have lived lives of heroic virtue, and only after this has been proved by their reputation or sanctity and by conclusive historical evidence. Saints can either have been martyrs who died for their faith or confessors who died peacefully after a life of heroic virtue. In the canonization, it must be proven that two miracles occurred through their intercession. So that's the process. One of the quotes here we're going to read in a little bit says, "The road to sainthood is a long process, technical and tedious." And there ain't no doubt about that when you do it this way, anyhow. We're going to see a simpler way to become a saint this morning, but when you do it this way, it is technical and it is tedious. And these four steps, a servant of God, venerable, blessed, and then sainthood, are what Prince Gallitzin is going through now. And he's called Prince not because he was a political prince. Prince Gallitzin State Park, for example, he was a prince in the Roman Catholic Church. For example, the cardinals are called princes of the church in the Roman Catholic Church. And he was a prince within the Roman Catholic Church. That's why it's Prince Gallitzin State Park. His name was Demetrius Augustine Gallitzin. And that's, you know, that's the Gallitzin part, of course. And you know all the little cities. There's St. Augustine or Augustine. There's Gallitzin. You know, we all know that. So there's a whole lot of Cambria County heritage just tied up in this guy. And that's why it's interesting to me, not so much the religious stuff, but the religious stuff is there. So how is he going to become a saint? Well, that process that we talked about, those four different steps. Number one, This is how it happened for him, or is happening for him. The initial process began in June, almost 4 years ago, when a task force was formed to determine if a cause for canonization should be started. Now, a cause for canonization, as we read some of these quotes, they'll use the cause, just the phrase, the cause. And the cause is this whole process that we're talking about. Is there a cause for canonization? Is there some reason that he should be a saint? And then that process becomes called the cause of the congregation. Because of Gallitzin's recorded virtues, his notoriety, and the expressed devotion of people over many years, it was determined that a cause should be started. In 2005, Gallitzin received the title of Servant of God with no impediments from the Vatican. So in 2005, he's named a Servant of God with no impediments. And that means that they examined his life and didn't find anything really rotten. So there's no impediment to be him. It doesn't mean he is a saint, but there's no impediment. There's no thing that he did during his life that would impede him from going through this process. So he was declared a servant of God in 2005. Here, we're in the second step right now. The road to sainthood is a long process, technical and tedious. In the inquiry phase, which began about a year ago, the focus is to prove that Gallitzin lived a life of heroic virtue and would thus be declared venerable by the Vatican. So he's been declared a servant of God. What they're doing right now is going through all the historic documents, letters that he wrote. They found his family in Europe. They have letters that he'd written back and forth and all that. And they have to decide if he lived a life of, quote, heroic virtue. And if he did live a life of heroic virtue, then he'll be declared venerable by the church, which is the second step. Number three, if the Vatican recognizes Gallitzin as venerable, the next step in the process is proof of miracles. When a first miracle from the intervention of Gallitzin is verified, he will be beatified and receive the title of blessed or blessed. So to be blessed is to be beatified. Remember a while back we studied the blessings of the Beatitudes. Well, beatification is the fancy religious word for being blessed. So that's why the blessed are the peacemakers but are called the Beatitudes, because beatification is the religious word. So so after he's declared venerable, then if there can be a miracle attributed to him, then he'll be declared beatified or blessed. It is only after a second miracle, which occurs after beatification, is verified that he will be recognized as a saint. So the process is you are declared a servant of God, you are declared venerable. If then they can attribute a miracle to you, you are declared blessed. If you're declared blessed, and then after that there's another miracle attributed to you, you are declared a saint. And here's that last process. After the inquiry phase, the most difficult part of the canonization process is getting the miracles. I would say that's probably true. We hope for a miracle through the intervention of Father Gallitzin. Although there are ongoing cases, nothing has developed into a miracle. If and when a first miracle happens, a local tribunal will first investigate and then pass it on to the Congregation for the Causes of Saints for a canonical investigation. Modern-day miracles do happen, but in confirming a miracle, questions arise in two areas: radical forms of medical treatment and people praying to various saints for intervention. It's never a maybe miracle, but the proof is in the miracle. It's the hardest part to prove. We encourage people to ask Almighty God for a miracle, he said. And if you're not understanding all that, here's the thing. This miracle that's done... The miracle has to be done, and the quote is, through their intercession. So the miracle doesn't have to be done while they're alive. If you're sick today, and she says, there are ongoing cases, but nothing has developed into a miracle. That was a funny way to say, I never thought of something developing into a miracle. But anyhow, if you're sick, for example, and you pray to Gallitzin, and then there's a miracle and you get better, that miracle is attributed to his intercession. So you prayed to him. Remember, in Roman Catholic theology, you can pray to departed, he's not a saint yet, but you can pray to these departed venerable people and all that. And if you pray to Gallitzin and then your prayer is answered, that means that Gallitzin interceded for you before God and provided that miracle for you. So what has to happen now is somebody has to have that happen. And if that happens, then he will be beatified, be declared blessed. Then after he's declared blessed, if it happens yet again, a second time, this intercession for a miracle, then he will be declared a saint. And as they point out, that's the tough part, is getting these miracles done and proving that there were real miracles and all that kind of stuff. If you have an interest in it, if you get the Altitude of Merit, this is a real good description. I mean, there have been books and books and books written on this process, but this is a real good, just, couple-page description of what is it really mean to be a saint? You hear about this all the time. You can't live around here, especially where I live, St. Lawrence, St. Augustine, St. Boniface, every town is St. something, and you can't get away from it, really. There's one interesting point in the article. Aside from finding 200-year-old original documents, comes the task of financing the cause. This costs a lot of money to go through this process. The New Advent website estimates that the canonization process costs at least $50,000. When Elizabeth Ann Seton, the first native-born American saint, was canonized in 1975, the process cost about $250,000, according to Kenneth Woodward in his book, Making Saints. So this whole thing, in addition to being very long, very laborious, very tedious, is very expensive, too, to get somebody declared to be a saint. And they do have a quote here from Gallitzin that I want to read, and we'll come back to it later on. We believe, this is Prince Gallitzin speaking, we believe that in order to become saints in heaven, we must lead a holy life upon the earth, and that all the external acts of religion which we practice can never afford a substitute for a holy and virtuous life. And I just want you to think about the way he says that, because as I said, we'll come back to it. In order to become a saint in heaven, we need to lead a holy and virtuous life here on the earth. No Roman Catholic can be declared a saint till after they're dead and after they go through all this process. So to become a saint after you get to heaven, you got to do something here. Now, that's the religious idea of what a saint is. And that idea even creeps into our own way of speaking about people. If there's some real kind, gentle, nice, friendly, honorable, person, you might say to somebody, that person is really a saint. They're just really a saint. So that idea that a saint is this venerable, beatified type person creeps into our thinking and our speech all the time, too. Of course, God's Word, Paul's epistles specifically, have a very different presentation of what a saint is. That's what we want to spend most of the time this morning looking at. Here in Romans chapter 1, for the first time, because Romans is Paul's first book, when he comes to Romans, he begins to address people in the church, the body of Christ, in a certain way, specifically the people here at Rome. To all who be in Rome, verse 7, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go through Paul's epistles, go over to 1 Corinthians. I mean, we're not going to look at all Paul's epistles, but you can just go through and see how he addresses the local churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. There's two words that Paul uses there. He uses saint, and he uses sanctify. And those two words are close. The words from which those words are translated are real closely related. And related this way. One that is sanctified is a saint. Sanctification is the process that makes you a saint. Sanctification is the process that sets you apart as holy. The whole idea of being a saint is one that's holy. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. The dictionary definition of sanctified or saint is one that's set apart as holy and blameless. So there's two ideas. One is that this person or this thing that is sanctified is holy and it's blameless. The second idea is that it's also set apart for a specific use or a specific purpose. For example, and we'll not take time to look at all the verses, but if you go back into the Old Testament and you look at the building of the temple, God says about that temple, I have chosen and sanctified this place. It's an inanimate, I mean, it's a building. And I've chosen and sanctified this place. And when he talks about the furnishings of the temple, the laver and the candlestick and the showbread and all that stuff, he about each of those things, it says you take that thing and you bring it in the temple and you sanctify it. That means it's set apart, it's for God's use, it's sanctified. Now, they didn't rent out the temple on Saturday night for bowling or anything like that. It was the temple. And a lot of that idea, we still carry that over today, don't we? Because, you know, when I was a kid, I was told you should never run in church because the church is what? God's house. You can't do that. You can't run in church. It's God's house. Well, you know, we understand God doesn't have a house today except for us. We are his temple. But that idea, that Old Testament idea of something being sanctified and set apart and being special and being holy, you know, that's why when, you know, if somebody burns down a hardware store, okay, they burn down a hardware store. But if somebody burns down a church, then we say they desecrated it. Why do we say that? Well, because people still view that building as being holy in some way, special, sanctified. So that's the whole idea of sanctification. When you apply that to a person, a living, breathing person that is sanctified is said to be a saint. That's the title that a sanctified person gets. Here in Ephesians 5, it's sort of defined for us. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So the church, the body of Christ, is a sanctified entity. We are already sanctified. That's why we're saints. But verse 27 defines that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So that's the idea, that it's holy, it's without blemish, that he might present it to himself. That is, He's setting it aside for himself for his own use. So those two ideas of sanctification are contained in Paul's description there in Ephesians 1, holy and blameless and set apart for God's special, unique purpose and use. So to be sanctified is just that, to be holy and to be set apart. Now, in the Bible, there's really only one person that is described as being holy. And if you go back to Isaiah, let's just get a couple of verses about that. Go back to Isaiah chapter 6. When you see this verse, if you don't recognize it already, you'll recognize it right away. Isaiah chapter 6, and start at verse 1. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So the acclamation that the seraphim make around the throne of God, about God, is that he is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is a holy being. He is intrinsically holy. That is, nobody declared him to be a saint. He just is. He just is. Just by virtue of who he is, what he is, God is holy. Turn over to Acts And you see that characteristic is extended not just to the Father, but also to the Son, to Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, Peter is quoting from the Psalms, quoting a prophecy about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he says in verse 27, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That Holy One, if you look down in verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So the Holy One of verse 27, "neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," that's a reference to Christ. As the Father is holy in Isaiah, so Jesus Christ is declared to be holy here in Acts chapter 2. In fact, he's the Holy One of the Father. Over in chapter 3, verse 14, as Peter preaches to the nation, he says, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Ye denied the Holy One and the just, and you desired a murderer to be delivered unto you. So again, the Holy One is Jesus Christ. So if you go to the Scripture, there is only one person that's holy in and of themselves. There's only one person that is blessed in and of themselves, and we'll see that in a few minutes. That's also God. God is holy, God is just, God is blessed, God is beatified, God is venerable, He's all the things in that list that you have to try to get to be a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. He is all those things just in and of himself. The question that we want to ask this morning is, how does that become associated with us, if it does? How do we become sanctified? How do we become a saint? And is there a process involved in any way? Is it a, what's the words they used? Is it a technical and tedious process to go through? Is it an expensive process? $250,000 to be declared a saint. What exactly is the Scripture's indication of what a saint is? Well, we're going to talk this morning about sanctification in general. And when we talk about sanctification, we're going to talk about it, and in doing this, I want to try to illustrate where the misunderstanding about this stuff comes in. Because, you know, sanctification is an important doctrine to understand, but all the various aspects of it... Yes, it is important to spell, too, yes. Better to understand it than spell it, though. So, you know, if you don't remember how to spell it, don't worry. But just remember the 3 points we're going to make about it, all right? Sanctification is an important doctrine to understand, and all the different elements of it, and keeping those elements of it in their proper perspective is important to understand. Look over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. The whole issue in a nutshell of sanctification, as I said, there are 3 different issues about it that we're going to talk about. The whole issue in a nutshell is dealt with in the book of Romans. Paul writes to these people in Romans and calls them saints. In chapter 2 and 3, he proceeds to tell mankind what worthless, hopeless wretches we are. You know, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. All gone out of the way, all together become unprofitable. All of that stuff. You know, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and all of that. But then he gets to your salvation in chapter 4 and 5 and tells you in chapter 5, "Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have been justified. Justification is real similar to sanctification. One is being made righteous, one is being made holy. And in chapter 6, he talks about some of the detail of how that process happens. How is it that someone that is not righteous, no, not one of you righteous, can become justified, sanctified? Romans 6, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Paul in Romans 6 begins to introduce what we would call the principle of identification. That is, that you as an unbeliever, as a non-saint, as a wicked sinner, can become righteous, can become a saint, can become holy by being identified with the one who is holy. You cannot become holy, you cannot become just by your own activity, by your own efforts. The whole of this thing is predicated upon that fact. Listen to Gallitzin's quote. We believe that in order to become saints in heaven, we must lead a holy life upon earth. Everything about becoming a saint in this system is based upon what you do and on you becoming something, on you accomplishing something, on you achieving something, on you leading a life of piety and something else. See, I don't even know what you have to do, so I guess I can't be one. You have to live, heroic virtue. That's it. You have to live a life of heroic virtue, which, that lets most of us out when it comes to heroic virtue. So, it's all based on your performance. The idea of sanctification in Scripture is not based upon your performance. It's not based on anything that is within you, but it's based upon an external source providing you with sanctification, providing you with justification, providing you with righteousness, on you being identified with somebody that is righteous. That's why it's important to remember there is a being in the universe that is holy and righteous in and of himself, and that's God and his son, Jesus Christ. And if you become, in Romans chapter 6, identified with Christ, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. We've been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We are buried with him by baptism into death, that we should walk in newness of life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. His life in me, his righteousness in me, his sanctification in me, his holiness in me, his justice in me. That's the key. Not your performance, but your identification. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and look at how Paul describes it in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 1, Paul, an apostle of God by the will of God, to the saints, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's one of the steps to sainthood? Is beatification. And the beatification phase, the person is declared blessed. You hear Roman Catholics talk about the Blessed Virgin. Well, that's not just a nice poetic way of talking about Mary. There was a process. Now, Mary has since been declared a saint, but there is a process that she went through to be declared a servant of God, to be declared venerable, to be declared blessed, to be declared a saint. And that word blessed, Paul tells you in Ephesians 1, blessed be who? God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is one blessed being in all the universe. There is one holy being in all the universe, and that's God. But then look what Paul goes on to say. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? So where is how do you get your beatification? In Christ. So your beatification doesn't come after someone has proved that you've interceded on somebody's behalf to do a miracle. Your beatification, your being declared blessed or blessed, comes by identification with Christ. Verse 4, according as He, that's God the Father, hath chosen us in who? Him. Who's Him?
Christ.
In Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be what?
Holy.
Holy and what? Without blame. Where do you get your holiness and your blamelessness? In who?
In Christ.
In Him. He's chosen us in Him, in Christ, to be holy and without blame. See, we're not holy and without blame because we're holy and without blame. We're holy and without blame because He's holy and without blame. And because we're in Him, we're holy and without blame. But we're really not holy and without blame. You get that? We in and of ourselves are not holy and without blame. He is holy and without blame. When we get in Him, His holiness and lack of blame, His blamelessness, becomes ours. Even though we in and of ourselves are not holy and without blame. It's the identification that gets us for it. It's not a process. It's not a tedious process. It's not a lifelong, you know, striving and trying and denying and all the rest. It's an instantaneous process. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things that are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him, that is, of God, of the Father, are ye in, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and what? Where is your sanctification again? It's in Him. See, God, of God you are made in Christ Jesus wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. It's in Him. Why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Does this process here in the paper, does that do anything to cause the flesh to glory in His presence? I mean, would you rather be a saint than just be venerable? Who wants to be venerable? Nobody even knows what it is anymore. Be venerable. Or maybe you're just a lowly servant of God. Oh, my. How cruel to be a servant of God and not be a saint. See, this whole system that's described here in the Roman Catholic Church is designed to glory in your flesh. It's designed to do that. It's designed to set one person above another. Mother Teresa, Mary, Demetrius Galitzin, Boniface, you know, Augustine, to set them up here and set all the rest of us somewhere lower. Paul says exactly the opposite of that. That your wisdom and righteousness and redemption and sanctification is designed so that no flesh will glory in His presence. Because your wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption is in the person of Christ. And it comes through your identification with Him. And that's why he says, not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble are chosen, because it's not about them. It's not about how pious a life they can live. It's about Christ and what He did. It's not about what Demetrius Galitzin did. It's about what Christ did and you becoming identified with what He did. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, probably my favorite chapter in all the Bible. Verse 32, probably my favorite verse in all the Bible. We're going to look at it this morning. Verse 31 and 32. Ryan and I were at went to Grove City College this week. He had an interview at Grove City, and it's a Christian school, and we're walking along, and there's this bench there along the sidewalk, and it says, you know, in memory of somebody donated by the class of something or other. And then underneath it, it said, Romans 8. And I said to Ryan, you go here, I'm going to come sit on that bench. Because that's a Romans 8 bench. That's a good bench. It'll never let me down. Romans 8 right there. So Romans 8, verse 32 or 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son. Listen to verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Where do you get all things? Who did he give all things to?
Christ.
To Christ. How do you get them then? Because you're in Christ. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? Because we are blessed in him. He sees us in him. That's why he can say in verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. Where is the love of God? In Christ Jesus our Lord. So how do you know God's always going to love you? Because he always loved his son. Because you're in Christ Jesus the Lord, our Lord. And as long as you're in him, you're in God's love. Is there anything, neither death nor life, is there anything that's not either living or dead, one or the other, that could separate you from that identification with Christ? He says, nor things present nor things to come. You know, the typical idea of being a believer is, well, yeah, I'm a believer and I'm faithful today, but, you know, maybe someday out there I might do some rotten, terrible, lousy thing and I might lose my faith or whatever. Would that be something to come? If you say someday out there something might happen, would that be something to come? Is there anything that can come that can separate you? So if you're in today, how long are you going to be in? You're good. You're good. You're okay. That's the sanctification that this whole process in the Roman Catholic Church totally ignores and misses and doesn't understand. We call that positional sanctification. We call it positional because it's based upon your position in Christ. You have an identification with Christ. You have a position seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And just by virtue of that position, by virtue of your identification with Christ, you have sanctification, a positional sanctification that you cannot lose, that cannot be taken away, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor height nor depth nor any of those other things can take away. It's just yours by faith. It's not tedious. It's not long. It's not expensive. It takes that long, and it takes faith. And you got it, and you're done. Now, there are two other kinds of sanctification, and we're going to mention them, not spend a lot of time talking about them, because this is the one really, that this positional, that is so misunderstood and so ignored, especially by this kind of a system. There's another kind of sanctification. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're coming back to Romans 8, so if you want to keep your hand there, if you didn't leave yet, you can. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. This is the will of God, even your what? Sanctification. That you abstain from fornication. Now that verse says, to be sanctified, you need to abstain from fornication. And that's kind of getting into this stuff, huh? A pious and holy life and all that. But then read the next verse, that every one of you should know how to possess, what are the next two words there?
His vessel.
And what's your vessel?
Your body.
It's your body. that you would know how to possess your vessel in sanctification, that you have a, not just a positional sanctification, spiritually blessed with all spiritual blessings, spiritually seated in heavenly places in Christ, spiritual life in Christ and all of that, but that you also possess your vessel, that your body be holy. We would call that experiential sanctification, because it's what you experience. Do you experience sanctification? Do you possess your vessel and keep it separated for God's use? See, that's what he's asking. He says, I want that vessel to be for my use. If you look in 2 Timothy, verse 20. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared to every good work. He shall be a vessel. It's talking about your body. And if you keep yourself from these youthful lusts, you will be a vessel sanctified for the master's use. Remember, we said sanctification is holy and blameless, but set apart for God's use also. And if your body is sanctified, if you sanctify it, if you keep it holy and blameless, then it will be set apart for God's use. If you're using your body for the lusts of the flesh, God's not going to get a lot of use out of it. But turn to 1 Corinthians. And this is a real, you know, this is what this will just make people have a hissy fit, you know, when you explain it this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So the people at Corinth are saints. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, it's reported commonly there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. So they're fornicating saints. When we preached through Corinthians, I think, you know, when we preached about all this, we called them the Corinthians litigious fornicating idolaters or something like that. Because they just did it all. I mean, there's something rotten you can do. They did it. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. They were well acquainted with all those. Yet they're saints. In chapter 6, verse 9, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're what?
Sanctified.
But you are justified. You used to be a fornicator. That's what the verse says, verse 9. Some of you were fornicators. You used to be a fornicator, but now you're sanctified, but some of you are still committing fornication. But you're a saint. Now, see, you tell that to these people here, and boy, they'll just, it blows out all the circuits. How can that be? You're not a fornicator anymore. You're a saint, and a saint ought not commit fornication, because that's what fornicators do. And you're not a fornicator. And that's Paul's reasoning always for a what they would call a pious life. Paul's reasoning always is, it never is, you should quit committing fornication so that you won't be a fornicator anymore so that you can be a saint. Paul's reasoning always is, you've been made a saint, therefore you should not commit fornication because saints are not fornicators. And you're not a fornicator anymore, you're a saint. So live like what you are. Live like who you are in Christ. And have and experience your sanctification. Experience in your body of flesh what God has made true in your spirit. And finally in Romans 8, and we'll just read this one and quit here. In Romans chapter 8, there is, well, Romans 8 verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Even if you possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, Is it still a body of corruption?
Yes.
Is it going to get sick?
Yes.
Is it going to die?
Yes.
Even if you possess it in honor, because it's tied to the earth. There is a man, first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy. And your body is tied to the earth. And what did God place upon the earth after the sin of Adam and Eve?
A curse.
And that curse on the earth is a curse on your body of flesh. And your body of flesh, even if you possess it in honor and sanctification, will one day die. But there is then an ultimate sanctification, we'll call it. That is when the body of flesh, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, our conversation is in heaven, for once also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body and fashion it like unto what? His glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able to subdue all things unto himself. That's ultimate sanctification. Because when God takes away the body of flesh, not only does he take away the body of flesh with all its problems, with all its sicknesses, with all its disease, with all its infirmities, he takes away the sin nature that resides in your flesh. He takes away the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And then your experiential sanctification becomes a given, because whatever position you have is what your experience will be, because he's made the position true in your glorified body. And that's the ultimate. And that's our hope. These three kinds of sanctification. We are positionally holy in Christ Jesus. He calls us because of that to possess our vessel in holiness. And ultimately, we will receive that glorified holy body like his. But this one, the positional one, this is the one everybody misses. It's the one that Demetrius Galitzin probably knew nothing about. And it's the only one that would have really made him a saint. It's the only one that would have made him a saint. And it's what makes you a saint. Not a long process, not a good life lived, but a simple one-moment decision to trust Christ. How shall he not, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And your simple faith in that fact, that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, for your sin, for my sin, then with him he'll freely give you all things, including sanctification, holiness in Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the righteousness, the holiness, the sanctification that we can have in him by simple faith. And we trust that as we go from this place, if we have that sanctification in Christ, that we would then take that sanctification and use it as a motivation to live in our bodies of flesh, possessing our vessels with honor and sanctification as we look for that ultimate sanctification that day when we will be with you and be like you. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.